And this past Wednesday night, when Brother Tom Runyon gave the invitation, it sort of spurred a thought to me to preach today on this particular topic. His invitation last Wednesday night had to do with the fact that we're in a war. As a matter of fact, I couldn't help but think when I was sitting there, I said, well, we've always been at war. It started in the Garden of Eden, and actually it started in heaven when God cast Satan out. And now it's been on this planet ever since sin came into the world. It will be going on. This war will not end until the Lord returns. So we want to talk today about some passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. And I call this section the Christian's Battlefield. The Apostle Paul was dealing with a lot of problems at Corinth. Matter of fact, it seems like in a lot of his epistles he's dealing with problems. Spiritual problems, sometimes moral, major moral problems. And our world has not changed. It's still the same. We still have religious problems to deal with. We still have to defend the faith, earnestly contend for the faith, Jude verse 3. We still have to uphold the moral principles of God's law that really go all the way back into the Old Testament. You know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and so forth. All the concepts that you have of Scripture that reveal who God really is and how God expects man to live on this earth. It's always going to be spiritual conflict. But yet in these verses, and I hope by now you found them, in these verses are at least three areas, or what I call three battlefields, that the Christian must always confront. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Meaning, while we're still in a flesh and blood body, we don't war like those that Kirk prayed for, you know, first responders, the military, and so forth. The weapons of our warfare, verse 4, are not carnal. It doesn't mean they're not weapons, but they're not carnal weapons. And then he says, to the pulling down of strongholds. In the first century, a stronghold was either a mighty tower out in a particular strategic area, or it was the walled cities, the walls of a walled city, that were the first line of defense, as it were, with reference to the soldiers, the guards on the wall. And ultimately, if you had to, the military would go outside the walls to fight actually in the field, you know, eye to eye. So the emphasis is there is a war going on. We are to fight the good fight. We're to war a good warfare. Paul tells Timothy that. But then he says in verse 5, which is where we're going to concentrate more of our study, where he talks about, you know, the pulling down of straws and casting down imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, in order to fight this good fight and to deal with the battlefields we've got, we've first of all got to think like a soldier. Now, for those of you that have actually served in the military, maybe active, that won't be hard for you to do because you can use past experience. Even if you were just simply, as we say, in the National Guard, all the way up to active combat duty in actual wars of history. And, of course, we've got one young man, Brett Powers, who's now over in Korea, who's actually a part of what we would call defending the freedoms of this country on a foreign land in South Korea. And on and on and on, as long as there's going to be conflicts like this, our country is going to have bases, both locally and abroad, to basically protect the security of this country. Well, what about spiritual security? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So when you become a Christian, when you obey the gospel, the Lord adds you to the church. Well, what does that mean? It means the called out. But as soon as you obey the gospel, you join the Lord's army. You become a soldier in the army. Now, that may not be what you think about, but that's exactly what takes place. You're a priest in the priesthood. You're a living stone in this living temple. You become a soldier. You're in for a fight. As a matter of fact, you may have been fighting all the way up to the time when you obeyed the gospel, but you were fighting against God. Basically wanting to do your own will until ultimately your will succumbs to the will of God to obey the gospel. But that doesn't mean Satan will leave you alone. As a matter of fact, sometimes that means Satan actually will ratchet up the pressure. It's like, you didn't really mean it, did you? You know, when you confess before you were baptized that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you don't really believe that, do you? And then down the road, oh, you were baptized for the remission of your sins. You didn't really want to get rid of that old man, did you? And so the temptations are still out there, right? If you read Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, by the way, those are written to members of the church, right? Do you know those same books talk about putting off the old man and putting on the new man? It's not that at baptism they weren't freed from their sins. It means this fight will always be ongoing. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Does that mean he never struggled with the old man? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about, verse 27, how that he buffets his body daily, that he might bring it into subjection, lest he also become a castaway, or as we say, a reprobate, a person disqualified. So the picture becomes what? Fight this fight. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 4. No man, 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Okay? He's not double-minded. He doesn't have two agendas when he becomes a soldier. Then it says that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Now, the affairs of this life is a figurative expression, or actually a literal expression that has a figurative meaning, to mean civilian life. So let me ask you a question. Is it tough for a person who has served in the military for years and years and years, and then they are honorably discharged, and they say, well, I don't want to go back into military life. I don't even want to be a reservist, to all of a sudden blend right into civilian life? I mean, this is the mentality that I have had from day one since I took the oath by which to serve and to defend this country, and I've done this now for years. This has been the way I think. I take orders. I do what I'm told. I know my job. I do my job. And now I don't have that regimen anymore. I am in civilian life. Military guys don't struggle with that, do they? How about a guy that is supposed to, from boot camp all the way up through, you know, the last day of serving in the active military, you know, carnal warfare? What if all of a sudden he's trying to live as a civilian and live as a military person at the same time? Well, that'll get you in trouble. And that's what that verse is saying. No man that wars, that is actively engaged in this battlefield area, no man that wars gets wrapped up in the civilian side of it that he may be able to do his job. This past Christmas, I received a book from my family, a biography of George Washington as a military man. I just finished it recently. And it was interesting to watch how in Revolutionary War history, how that while our men were fighting to actually become independent, you know, the Declaration of Independence and on July 4, 1776 did not mean we had our independence. That was just the declaration. Now you've got to go gain it. You've got to go fight this conflict. And it wasn't until, you know, the 1780s when it actually happened. You know, Yorktown, and after that, it took several years from the declaration to the actual recognition of the United States being an independent nation. Matter of fact, a lot of countries, you know, Britain obviously didn't want to recognize this country as an independent nation. They wanted it as a colony because of the income, the wealth, and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, there were soldiers who fought in the Revolutionary War that had their minds back on home. Their wives were writing them letters saying, look, our crops are failing. Our cattle are dying. Our children are sick. You need to come home. And it literally took a toll on them mentally. On top of the fact they're fighting with less numbers against the British forces. In other words, while their minds were drifting back home, look, you got a job to do. If you all desert and go home and live civilian lives, Great Britain, they don't have to defeat us. They just come pick up the pieces. So the idea is, I'm in a fight. I can't get distracted. That's what verse 4 is talking about. When you're in a spiritual fight, you have got to stay focused on the job at hand. By the way, and that'll be an everyday job. That's not a Sunday and a Wednesday job. That is Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday, and that's every day of your life. Satan is called an adversary. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom to... He doesn't care whether you're tired. He doesn't care if you've got other things you want to do. He don't care. He is out to destroy you spiritually. Oh, he can make you wealthy. He can make you healthy as long as you don't put up a fight. As long as you don't put up a fight. Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, where it talks about, and finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, putting on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles or the devices of the devil. In other words, Paul knew Satan was still there. And he's warning this Ephesian congregation. Think for a minute. Before Paul ever wrote Ephesians 6, did he have a talk with the elders at Ephesus about a problem that church was going to have? Go to Acts 20 in your Bible. Start in verse 28. As a matter of fact, he's not even at Ephesus. He's at Miletus. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He calls the elders from Ephesus to come meet him. And they come. Verse 17 beginning, Acts 20. Verse 28 says, take heed to yourselves. First of all, look out for yourself. Satan wants you. Then he says, and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. Even of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Folks, is that a battlefield? Is that a war? Paul is warning the elders. He's not warning the church at Ephesus. He's warning the elders, the leadership of the church at Ephesus. Look, I know after I head to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen at Ephesus. By the way, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, what did happen at Ephesus? There's seven churches of Asia, book of Revelation, right? You read Revelation 2. Beginning in verse 1, what's the first of the seven churches he talks to? Ephesus. What's their problem? You've left your first love. Listen, is that a battlefield for the Bethel Church of Christ? Is that a battlefield? That we all maintain the zeal for the Lord as though we were baptized today. I don't know how long you've been a Christian. I've been a Christian over 40 years. I remember the day I was baptized into Christ. I remember how I felt. I remember how I thought. And I thought, it can't get any better than this. And the next thing you know, time goes on, and what can happen? Can the love of people wax cold? Can you get distracted? Can things out here start calling your attention that causes you to lose focus on the fight that you need to keep fighting? Oh, yeah. Listen, for those of you that have been here even longer than I've been a part of this congregation, tell me what this attending audience would look like if just, you included, by the way, not to rule you out, if the folks that are still alive in East Limestone over in Madison County who were former members, former regular attenders of this congregation, if they attended regularly like they used to. How many gaps would you see in these particular seating arrangements here? By the way, the visitation program, the membership committee concept, all that is a discussion of people who need to get back to church, who need to be contacted, or visitors or newcomers to the community by which may be actively a part of this congregation. That's all those programs are about. By the way, we're all our brother's keeper. Whether we want to admit that or not, we are. Are we in for a fight? Casting down imagination, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought, the way a person thinks, to the obedience of Christ. So let's talk about these three targets now to victory. Number one, imagination, according to what I was looking in my Greek New Testament and in Thayer's Greek lexicon, had to do with the process by which people reason. You ever thought about how that people use really good common sense in secular matters? And when it comes to the religion, they just throw common sense out the window? You ever thought about that? People use their imagination when it comes to religion. For example, let's just take the concept of the existence of God. The existence of God. There's no biology books in Alabama or anywhere in the South. You know, we're the solid South that believes in God. High percentage, by the way, in the state of Alabama that are religious, according to the latest Gallup poll. By the way, only, according to the latest poll, is Mississippi more religious than the state of Alabama. We're number two in the nation in religious, as far as strongly agree in the Gallup poll. Okay? Concept of God. Are you laughed at by certain professors in the state of Alabama if you told these professors you believe in the existence of a supreme being called God? Are you laughed at? And you try to defend that? Do they make fun of your intelligence? It happens. Watch the Discovery Channel, National Geographic. Go to the national parks in our country, like Bryce Canyon. Let's just go to the Grand Canyon, okay? Millions and billions of years, that's what created this right here. That mile ditch you're looking at there from the rim. And then you open up your Bible, and if you do the math, how old is the earth according to the text of Scripture? About 6,000 years old. And you're made fun of, literally. You're made fun of for believing that the earth is literally a young earth. Nobody in their right mind, that's your imagination. That's mythology. As a matter of fact, the first 11 chapters of the Bible are a mythology. You believe there was actually a Noah's flood. You honest to goodness believe it? Man, that was the ice ages. That was Paleozoic. This is Jurassic Park stuff. You believe in all that stuff. Well, how do you explain the Bible? How do you explain the Bible? How about you, teenagers? You're going to deal with it. Whether you're dealing with it now or not, it's coming. This is not science, you're told. This is mythology. These are stories. No, this is history. Matter of fact, this in many ways is more accurate history than what you read in your so-called secular history books. For example, let me give you an idea of imagination that people use in religion. Here is a man married to one woman. And you turn around and say, let's just use Pam and myself, and let's say someone walks up to me and I say, well, this is my wife, Pam, and says, oh, glad to meet you, Mrs. Jones. I said, no, wait a minute. She's not Mrs. Jones. She's Mrs. Pam Clark. And someone says, oh, what's in a name? You know, Shakespeare, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. What's in a name? All right, so I walk up to your small child and say, you know, you have the best looking Lucifer I've ever seen in my life. As a matter of fact, your daughter looks like Satan too. Why would you get mad at that? Come on, nothing in a name. Yeah, right. See, in common sense, people know there's something in a name, right? When it comes to religion, one name's as good as another. Folks, that's just their imagination. How many brides does Jesus have? How many brides does he have? How many brides do I have? I have one. How many brides does Jesus have? You say one church is as good as another, right? That's like saying one bride's as good as another. Do you think Jesus will defend his bride? Do you think he would die for his bride? Well, the church don't have anything to do with anything. You haven't read Ephesians 5. He gave himself for his bride. That's how much he thinks about his bride, the church. Man, the church isn't important. You can go to heaven without even being ever attending a worship service in a congregation. That's your imagination, friend. That's your imagination. And that's what I'm here to fight, is to get you to understand. Satan has got you to believe in a lie, because that is not so. Jesus himself said in John 4, 23 and 24 to a woman who was lost, by the way, at the time, because he said, "You worship you know not what, for salvation is of the Jews," verse 23. And then he says to this woman, "The hour comes and now is when the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth." The Father in heaven, God, seeks man on earth to worship him. And God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's not my words. I didn't make that up. That's not my imagination. That is the Bible. John 4, 23, 24. You can read it 100 times. It's going to say the exact same thing 100 times. That's what we're going to be judged by with the nature of worship when the Lord comes back. John 4, 23, 24. It's the background to every verse on worship. Every verse on worship. And a New Testament Christianity. Oh, but I can do what I want to in worship because what pleases me obviously pleases God. That's your imagination, friend. I don't know why you reason with common sense in everyday life out here, but all of a sudden when it comes to religion, you just throw common sense out the door. People do it all the time, don't they? That's your battlefield. That's your battlefield. I have a first cousin who married a man. Oh, Phyllis does too, though Phyllis is here, not here. She's over at Highland Park teaching a class, in a Sunday school class for women. This individual grew up in a very, very strange denomination. I won't give you the name of it, but sort of believe the Holy Spirit led you directly. And she was dating our cousin now. She did marry him. And he would bring up something, and she said, she called his name Ron. His name's Ron Hurst. Said, "Ron, here's what the Bible says." And he'd turn around and say, "But don't you think? How about this one? Surely all these people can't be wrong." You ever heard that one? She says, "Now, Ron, here's what it says." And over and over and over. That's all she'd ever tell him. He'd bring up some cock and bull illustration. She says, "Now, Ron, what does that right there say?" She's fighting a battle. She was fighting a war. Later on, when he did obey the gospel, by the way, he is currently now the pulpit preacher for the Talladega Church of Christ. Today. I remember talking to Ron one day, and he said, "Let me tell you what Barbara Sue used to do to me when we were dating. Our main problem wasn't immoral behavior. We talked Bible on dates, because she's of one religious persuasion and I was a totally different one." She said she never would get off the idea, "Well, Ron, now here's what the Bible says." I kept trying to get her to say, come on, just agree with what I just said. And she wouldn't do it. Now, Ron, have you read this verse? Ron, don't you see what this says? He says, every time I tried to get her to get off of that, she'd come right. Well, read this verse right here. She says, after a while, I figured out she wasn't going to change. And then I started actually reading what she is pointing out, and it started making sense. As a matter of fact, it made too much sense. Because what it did was it told me that I'd been believing error all along. Because this is actually what the Bible actually said. What I thought was true was just my imagination. Now, pride has a way of making you hold on to very ignorant concepts, don't it? He said, when I finally became honest with myself, and I saw he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. When I saw that and realized that says what it means, and it means what it says. And I'm just kicking myself for not believing that and therefore not doing that. It says, when I finally accepted that, I obeyed the gospel and I hadn't looked back since. He said, but don't think I didn't fight it. Don't think for a minute I didn't fight that. That's not the way I was raised. That's not what my mom and daddy believed. But folks, the Bible is still the Bible. And that's your battlefield. That's where you stand. That's where you draw a line in the sand. You say, I don't cross that line right there. We're not talking about man's imagination here. We're talking about God's word. That's what we're talking about here. Let me tell you something. Sometimes that's harder to win than dropping a nuclear bomb on any geographical point on this planet, too. Second concept is faulty reckoning. In other words, what you set as the goal or the standard. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, here's God, and the Bible is the only book to reveal the truth about God. This is his mind put in print. This is his revelation. Anything that contradicts this, particularly about God and how God operates in the world, anything that contradicts that, that's your battlefield. That's your battlefield. Because what's happened is you've set up something over here as a rival to God himself, and God will have no rivals. Thou shalt have no other God before me. While it's in the Old Testament, that concept goes all the way to the New Testament. When Satan said to Jesus, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms, what did Jesus say? It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus was in the battlefield that day. He knew where the stand had to be taken. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Look, this guy has a PhD in paleontology. I don't care what he has. If he contradicts Genesis 1 verse 1, he's a fool. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. That's twice in the Psalms. Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1. Twice. Every high thing, everything put up here to take the place of what is the high thing, God himself. Now, if you think the battlefields of casting out imaginations, people's thinking, and then trying to get people to elevate God, that there's nothing greater than that, how about this third battlefield? Because this third battlefield is the full resolve and the response of a person to bring their thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now you got the real kicker. And passing through that, our reasoning, Romans 1:21, after that, when they knew God, they glorified not him as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imagination. Now watch it, vain in their imagination. Foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, became fools. They knew the knowledge of God. We don't want God, we want something else. Then you've become a fool. Gentile world did that. Proverbs 3:5-7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He'll direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own conceit. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear God. Depart from evil. Folks, that's wisdom. That's superstition. Acts 17:2-3, when Paul goes into Thessalonica, as his manner was, three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs suffer, rise from the dead, that this Jesus I preach unto you is Christ. Folks, that's facts. Here's the facts of history, here's the Old Testament scriptures, and everything harmonized. That's how you ended up with the Thessalonian congregation. Because when they received that word, they received it not as it were the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. They reasoned properly. That's how they became wise. Reckoning, 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22. Prove all things. Once you put it to the test, what do? You hold fast to that which is good. And you abstain from every appearance of evil. What am I going to hold as the greatest standard of all? The standard's called God. And here's the revelation from that absolute highest standard. And we don't lower that standard. Because we're going to let God be God and every man a liar, right? Oh, that's in Romans chapter 3. Let God be true and every man a liar. In Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, he talks about how that they may increase in the knowledge and in the wisdom. Then it says that you approve things that are excellent. American Standard says, approve the things that are different or that differ. In other words, here's right and here's wrong, and yes, it is black and white. Here's God, here's everything that isn't God. By the way, save you a lot of heartache if you figure that one out. Here's the standard, God. Here's the standard, never to be. Anything not God. 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 to 8, particularly verse 8. If these things be in you and abound, then make you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, the word knowledge there is epigenosis. It means the full knowledge of. I get it now. I understand what my Christian life is all about. To add to my faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. I get it. He says, you're going to be wise. You're going to truly be wise. Resolve, Acts 8, verse 36, when the eunuch learned that Isaiah 53 referred to Jesus, tell me what he resolved. Go thy way when I have a convenient season. I'll come back through this way. Maybe you'll show up. By the way, when I finally figure out that that's what I want to believe, I'll call for you. Where can I contact you? What did the eunuch do? Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, when we get enough folks together that need to be baptized to get into the church, we'll call you. Folks, that's some religions in our day. What did Philip tell him? He said, if you believe, you may. But you may when? Right now. Water's here. You believe, you may. He that believes is baptized should be saved. You don't believe that. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The eunuch is your example. Hebrews 5:8-9, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, complete, became the author of eternal salvation. To who? He He's the Savior of the world. Well, who's he going to save in the world? Everybody? He ain't going to save Judas Iscariot. He said in John 17:12, he's the son of perdition. He will be lost. Even Satan, matter of fact, the majority are going to be lost. Many there be that go in thereat. Matthew 7:13. Few there be that find it. Matthew 7:14. Who does he save? All them that obey him. Folks, that's not my imagination. That's not yours. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing then you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart. Being born again. All right, born again Christian. What does that mean? Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, of incorruptible, by the word of God. Oh man, that's 2 to 3, almost 4,000 years old word, which lives and abides forever. I don't care how old it is. It lives, it abides forever. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, maybe you're my battlefield today. We all have a battlefield we've got to fight. Endure hardness as a good soldier. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're a long way from a lot of people in this world. If you're willing to turn away from life and repentance, that godly sorrow that works repentance into salvation, you've taken a much bigger step even beyond. If you're willing to confess the faith that you have that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God, you don't just say that, you mean that. Then there is nothing today that hinders you from being baptized into Christ and putting on the whole armor of God. If you want to keep putting that off and putting that off and putting that off and putting that off and putting that off, let me tell you something. You're in a war. And the enemy is the one you're looking at in the mirror. That's your enemy. If I could come out of this pulpit and walk straight up and grab you, drag you up these steps out this side through these doors, not even worry about getting in the waiters, literally manhandle you and get you in this baptistry and step on you to get you under, I would do it. But that's not obedience. That's coercion. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, to obey, you got to do it of your own free will. When a soldier takes an oath to protect, to defend the Constitution of the United States and the freedoms of this country, what does that oath mean, gentlemen, ladies? What does that mean? You're 10% committed to the job at hand? 20%? All right, let's go 50. What if you just decide, I didn't bargain for this? I just quit. I'll just leave. In the military, that is called absent without leave. Isn't that right? As a Christian, is there anybody here who's been absent without leave? You think that's not true? Take that list Mike Mathis mentioned when he got up here in his pulpit. Look at the membership list. And you tell me if there's any names on there that are absent without leave. You quit preaching going to Midland now because some of those are my relatives. Some of those are my friends. No, I'm talking about the Christian battlefield here. Satan wants what's of God. And what he wants of God is the church. And we are not ignorant of his devices. He wants your soul. He wants your family. He wants everybody associated with you to be lost. He knows what his destiny is. And God's fighting for you. And God sent the captain of your salvation from heaven to come down here to provide an open door to go home. I stand at the door and knock. He that will open, I will come in. I'm not going to beat that door down. I stand at the door and knock, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Do you need to come home? Are you absent without leave? Do you need to become a soldier of Jesus Christ and get in the greatest fight that's ever been? The fight for the souls of men and the fight to one day lay your armor down. As we say, lay your trophies down at the feet and go get your crown, the crown of life. If you're subject while Brother Kenny leads us, won't you then come while together stand and sing.